Good to be together. Wanted to share with you, just so I don't forget, that there is no coffee hour today. I'm sorry. It's my fault. I was dragging my feet on a decision a while back, and things got rescheduled, and so there's a shower today, a baby shower for Alita, I believe, and I hope that's not a secret. Anyway, there's no... discuss the sermon together. So this summer, we're focused on what God has to say about the future and what's going to happen in the future from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And this section of the Bible, known as Daniel, is often quoted by other portions, other writers of the scriptures. And even Jesus himself quoted from Daniel, calls him a prophet, and there's very little doubt that Daniel wrote this book and so forth. And so this particular book of the Bible is sort of the prophecy backbone of what the rest of Scripture has to say about the future. And so when you understand Daniel, it helps you a great deal to be able to understand everything else God has to say about what's coming our way. And I would say this portion of the Bible has more prophecy in it per square inch than maybe any other book of the Bible, save the book of Revelation. And many of the things that Daniel talks about have been literally fulfilled as history has unfolded, but there are some things that are yet future, and these have the most interest for us. So I hope I've made it clear so far that Nebuchadnezzar, this secular king of the Babylonian Empire, is a type of Antichrist, which is to come. In other words, this is a history of Daniel, but in revealing that history, God is also revealing to us what's going to happen in the future. And Babylon, that world power, and Nebuchadnezzar are kind of a prefigurement of what's coming in the Antichrist and the final world power, which is yet to be revealed. And that final world power will be the last chastisement of God's people, Israel. The whole reason that God raised up the Babylonians and all these Gentile kingdoms which have suppressed God's people, Israel, over the history of mankind is to discipline them for their rejection of God's word. And so there's one more kingdom, world kingdom, to come. And I also hope that I've been able to convey to you that some configuration of the Islamic world is probably more fitting to the prophetic scriptures than the old thought that many people had for years and years that some revival of the Roman Empire and some alignment of European countries would be the final world power. Increasingly, there are people thinking and writing and so forth about the rise of Islam in our day. And I would suggest to you that all around us is the beginning of the foundation of a world empire. And it fits the scriptures, I think, better than the old ideas. And so all around us, there's this growing influence of Islam. We mentioned that you know, one of the old historic great churches in Bridgeport, if you see the top of their steeple, you'll see a crescent on the top of it, and was taken over by Muslims. And so last week in Daniel chapter 4, which you can, if you want to follow along in the scriptures, page 742 in the Bibles there in the seats. But last week we saw that Nebuchadnezzar, this secular king that God raised up to discipline his own people, finally, towards the end of his life, looked to heaven, do you remember? And reason came back to him. He was able to think right thoughts, able to think from God's perspective. Reason came back to him, and he became a worshiper of the true God. It's pretty exciting when you, you know, kind of think about where we met him and kind of what the Bible reveals about him. Nebuchadnezzar, and so he ends up being this worshiper of God, but then he dies, okay, shortly thereafter. And so where we pick up today in chapter 5 is roughly 23 years later than chapter 4. One of the things that we don't get if we just read Daniel, like right through, is the years of gaps in between the chapters. And all of a sudden, it starts to make sense when we understand that a number of years have gone by, and that when Daniel wrote Daniel, he was probably older, and he's reflecting back on his life, and he's picking some incidents that he highlights for our benefit. And so roughly 23 years go by, and chapter 5 picks up, and chapter 5 describes the last night of the Babylonian Empire. Remember, the Babylonians are going to fall to the Medes and Persians, and this chapter is all about the last night of Babylon's existence. And Daniel, by this time, is about 80 years old. Okay, so if you're 80, don't think that God doesn't still have a role for you. Okay, you might retire from your job, but you never retire from being one of God's people, right? There's always a job to do. So Daniel is like 80 years old, and after King Nebuchadnezzar dies, there's some infighting in his family for people who want to take over Nebuchadnezzar's role, people who want to be king of this great empire, Babylon. And, different people vie to take over, and Nebuchadnezzar ruled for 44 years. Okay, so he was on the throne of Babylon for 44 years. Right from the very beginning, we've sort of tracked him this far. The next guy was on the throne for 2 years and was murdered. The guy after that was on the throne for 4 years and was killed in a battle. And the guy who followed him was only the king for 9 months, and somebody murdered him. And so you can see the instability all of a sudden of this Babylonian Empire that was under 44 years of King Nebuchadnezzar. Now all kinds of things are happening. And finally, this guy, Nebuchadnezzar, who was thought to be married to one of the daughters of Nebuchadnezzar, came to the throne. And he decided that he was going to go on this trip to Saudi Arabia. He was going to open up some new trade routes. And so he decided that he would crown his son, Belshazzar. He's going to crown his son co-king with him. So that while he's away on this trip, you know, to increase trade and economics and so, almost sounds like our current administration here in America. I'm going to go work on economic things, and I'm going to have the family kind of run things while I'm gone, you know, kind of thing. Now, that's what I think happened here. And so he crowns his son, Belshazzar, as a co-king. And we're about 65 years after Nebuchadnezzar had his famous dream about the various Gentile kingdoms that would be over Israel. And so this guy is in charge. Now here's the thing. The combined armies of the Medes and the Persians had already surrounded Babylon. Okay? When chapter 5 takes place. And the combined armies are right outside the door. And God had already revealed that, you know, another kingdom was going to take over the Babylonian kingdom. And this guy, Belshazzar, who would be like the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, decides to throw a party. A party. He was so confident that Babylon was so superior that nothing could ever happen to them. Even though God said, there's a limit to your kingdom and it's going to end. And so he throws a party. Now, the city of Babylon was like under siege, but Belshazzar has such confidence and he thinks that nothing can happen. He has no fear. The city of Babylon was actually a square, okay, 14 miles on a side. So 14, 14, 14, 14, 56 miles, okay, all around. And it had a wall around the outside of it. It actually had two walls. But the outside wall was 311 feet high. Okay, that's like 35 feet. Like, picture 10 of those windows stacked on top of one another. That's how high the wall was around the city of Babylon. Can you imagine? And listen to this. It was 87 feet thick. 87 feet. Okay? And it had a road around the top that was wide enough for six chariots to ride side by side. Okay, so it's a big wall. And along the wall, there were 250 towers with armed guards. Outside the wall, there was a moat 90 feet deep, fed by the Euphrates River. Okay, 90 feet deep. And inside the main wall, there was another wall. So that if somebody ever made it over the wall or somebody ever made it through the wall, you know what? There would be another wall, and they would be easy to pick off while they were between the two walls. And so this guy, he's feeling, you know, real secure. And the Euphrates River came in from the north and exited under the wall in the south, came in under the wall and exited out and so forth. And then they built these huge drawbridges, which would go down to connect them to the outside world. And so you can imagine the night that this guy decides to throw the party, all the drawbridges are up, the guards are in their towers and so forth. Because why? Well, because the Medes and the Persian army was all around the outside of the city. And Belshazzar still felt very secure. He's kind of a proud, defiant sort of a guy. He didn't fear anybody, and he's going to show it by throwing a party in the face of his enemies. He's not intimidated by the whole thing. So, chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. 1,000 people. Archaeologists have actually uncovered a room that would accommodate 1,000-person attendants, and brings out, you know, the best wine and so forth. And verse 2, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Now, every time you read father here, you should read grandfather. Every time the word father appears, Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. But remember, I explained that most of the book of Daniel is written in Hebrew because it's about the Jewish people. But this section that we're in right now is written in Aramaic because it's mostly about us Gentiles and the Gentile domination of Israel. So it's in Aramaic. And in the language of the Aramaic language, there is no word for grandson or grandfather. The word that's translated father in our Bibles is really the word for ancestor. If it were to be translated literally, it'd be ancestor. But for whatever reason, they decide to translate it father, which makes for confusion when you read this because you think, well, wait a minute, was he really a son? No, he was a grandson. Father means ancestor. Now, wine, when you start drinking wine, right, of course, makes you even more foolish than you are normally, right? And so Belshazzar's drinking wine in front of his 1,000 friends there, and he decides to defy the God of the Hebrews by calling for the vessels that were taken from the temple when Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, came and captured Israel and hauled off, you know, all the captives, including Daniel. They took all the gold and the silver and whatever they could. They just ran through the temple and stole whatever they wanted to. And if you're interested in this kind of thing, if you read the first or second chapter of Ezra, this is after the Hebrews are allowed to go back to and rebuild Jerusalem. They get all of this stuff back, and there's an accounting of, you know, this many gold cups and this many silver and this many bowls and this and that and the other thing. It's 5,400, I think, pieces that they stole from the temple in Jerusalem. And so this guy, Belshazzar, says, bring all that stuff and that was stolen from the temple and that was holy, right? The word holy means set apart. So what was in the temple was set apart for the worship of God. It wasn't just to be used for ordinary use. It was special. It was set apart for God. It was holy. And so this guy, you know, sends for all of that stuff that was stolen from the temple. And he knows he's being sacrilegious. If you just fast forward to verse 22, and you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. This is Daniel talking to this king now. Though you knew all this, you knew all about your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. You knew what happened to him. You knew what he did to God's temple. You knew that he suppressed the Hebrew people. And so you knew all this. And then it goes on. So all of that to just say that Belshazzar knew what he was doing. He was being sacrilegious, and he knew it. He's trying to insult God. He's a partying pagan polygamist, right? And it's like he's deliberately trying to reverse the influence that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had when Nebuchadnezzar finally understood who God really is and began to worship the God of heaven, the God of the Hebrews, and made some declarations about that and so on. Okay, so he's publicly, he's making his wives and his concubines and everybody that's there drink out of these vessels that he brings from the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 3, then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And they drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. This is publicly kind of mocking God. This is publicly an in-your-face to God. And it gets worse because not only are we using God's vessels to have our party, but the ultimate in-your-face to God is taking God's things and using them to worship idols. Taking what God gives us for himself and using it to worship idols, to worship their gods. And so it says they drank wine, and while they were doing that, they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Just like the Apostle Paul says, you know, the big problem God has with people is that they worship the creation in the place of the Creator, right, in Romans chapter 1. And so that's what was going on. Now, when you think about this, don't miss the fact that this anticipates the deliberate defiance of the Antichrist in the temple of God that's coming. He's going to set up this image of himself and make the world worship it. Where? In the temple. Using stuff that's dedicated to the God of Israel to worship himself, idols. And so it foreshadows the kind of blasphemy that's going to happen. A kind of drunken anti-God attitude is going to take place. If you go to the book of Revelation, all the way to Revelation chapter 17, at the end of the Bible, you'll see kind of a description of what's going to happen here in the future. Revelation chapter 17 says, you know, the end times kingdom is going to be called Mystery Babylon. So here we are talking about Babylon, and in the future, Mystery Babylon, which again talks about this particular part of the world rising again, and so on. And so in verse 5, on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes, of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. There's sort of this drunken fog that's going on as these people are celebrating, you know, what they think is their superiority over God. And I appreciated the songs that we sang this morning because there is nobody who can take a stand against God, but people think they can and do. And this is what's going to happen in the future. And so, again, verse 5, the party is going full tilt here in Daniel chapter 5. And verse 5 says, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Now, just imagine this scene, right? Think about this. The guy is drunk, right? There's a hand that drops down, and a finger that starts writing on the wall. He's got to be saying to himself, am I drunk? You know, or is some finger writing on the wall? And so I can just picture this, right? He turns to a few of his buddies and says, you know, you see a finger writing on the wall? You know, and they're like, yeah. And I imagine that word sort of spread around and the whole mood of this party changes, right? All of a sudden, everybody's gathered around. And they're watching this, and you note this little note here in this verse that says that this finger wrote on the wall opposite the lampstand. One of the other things that these people stole from the temple was the golden lampstand. Okay, and other passages and other outside sources tell us that the Babylonians used this golden lampstand like a trophy. And what it meant wherever it went was our gods, small g, are bigger and stronger than the God of the Hebrews. Look, we got the trophy. We got his trophy. It's kind of like, you know, the Super Bowl and the trophy that people put on display and say, we're the best team, we're better than all those other guys, we won, kind of thing. And so they used this golden lampstand, and so opposite this golden lampstand, where everybody could see it, God was writing on the wall. And so, I don't know, this is like God crashing the party. God. I mean, God shows up, at least his hand. In Luke chapter 17, this makes me remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, look, at the end of time, when this all goes down, Luke 17, verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Just like it was in the days of Noah, think about that. If you go back to Genesis 6, you can read about how it was in the days of Noah. It was really bad. And God said he was sorry that he even made people and that he was going to wipe everybody out except Noah and his family. Just like it was in the days of Noah. And you know what? Noah was a preacher, the Bible says, right? And he tried to tell people there's going to be a flood, there's going to be a judgment, there's going to be a day of the Lord kind of judgment that's coming. And everybody just laughed at him and thought he was crazy and so forth. And so, let me just read it. Jesus said it better than me. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day. Nobody paid attention to what God said was going to happen about the future back in Noah's day. And Jesus says it's going to be just like that at the end of time. People are going to go on as if people are going to be like this guy. Let's party in the face of our enemy totally surrounding us. And we're going to eat and drink and be merry and party and so forth until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, and they were eating and drinking, buying, selling, planting, building, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. If you don't pay attention, right, to what God says about the future so that we can be alert and aware of what's going on around us and put it in the context, remember, of the background that God tells us is going to happen in the future, it'll be just like, you know, in the days of Noah and in Lot. And so, again, the hand of God comes down. Suddenly, this finger is writing on the wall. And I think that Jesus was saying, you know, it's going to be just like that in the last days, like it was in Noah's day, just before the judgment of the flood came. And again, Jesus says it's going to be just the same as it was in those days. So just like Belshazzar pretending that everything is normal. And so when God shows up, look what happens here in verse 6. Next verse, as we work our way through this passage. Then the king's color changed. I bet it did. Okay, the king's color changed. The blood drained out of the guy's face. God showed up and crashed his party. And his thoughts alarmed him. I bet they did. And his limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. All of a sudden, this guy realized he was in deep weeds, okay? And so look what he does. The king calls loudly to bring the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers, the psychics, the occultists, and just like we've read in the past. And the king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed in purple, have a chain of gold around its neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. You tell me what is being written on the wall and what's going on here. With the finger of God, and I'll make it worth your while. You know, this would have been a really good time for the king to repent. This would have been a really good time for the king to say, my goodness, the finger of God is in my face. I should listen. I should pay attention. But he thinks that his position and his money and his power can sort of buy his way out of this. And so he's going to call the same people that Nebuchadnezzar first called, and we've seen this happen a few times, rather than repent, and he's going to try to get himself out of this. And, you know, this is kind of getting to be a theme here, that he's going to call all the wrong people to counsel him. And let me just, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, again, this is a contemporary issue. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, We read in verse 11, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person? I don't really know what you're thinking this morning. I mean, you have nice faces looking at me and you're smiling at the right place, but I don't really know what you're thinking. You might be thinking, I hope this guy gets over quick. You know, I want to go on my picnic or go to the beach or whatever. I don't really know. But you know what you're thinking inside. Only the spirit inside of us knows what a person is really thinking, okay? So also, nobody comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Makes sense, right? We don't really know what God is thinking, but His Spirit conveys what God is really thinking. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. If you want to know the truth about your life, where you came from, why you're here, where you're going, you have to consult the Spirit of God. You have to ask the one who knows who's behind the words that he says. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now here's the verse, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Okay, so if you want to know what's going on in your life, don't consult a psychic, right? Don't consult an astrologer. Consult God, because God is the one who is behind his words, is his spirit. And God is the one who puts his spirit in our spirit so that we can understand the very spirit of God. But that was a hard lesson for these people back there in the Babylonian Empire to learn. And so they brought in magicians and fortune tellers and psychics and occultics and all the rest of it to try to discern what God is trying to say. And so we should be cognizant of that. That people without the Spirit, if you really want to know what's going on, don't consult secular sources and secular counselors and secular books and so forth, but go to the Bible and listen to the God whose breath is in our lungs, the God who created us and the God who wrote his word so that we could have it. Okay, so he's really shook up now, verse 9. He calls for all of these people, and then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. The secular world cannot understand the things of God, okay? And we should remember that. And so then what happens? Then, verse 10 or 9, then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, more draining out of his face, and his lords were perplexed. Because they didn't know what to say. They had nothing to say to him, and so forth. And so it's interesting here. The queen hears all about the commotion. It says back in verse 7, it says that the king called loudly to bring in his enchanters and his counselors and so forth. And so the queen probably heard the scream for help. And verse 10 says, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. Too late. Too late for that. Now, the queen was probably Belshazzar's mother, the queen mother, because all of his wives and his concubines were already at the party. But the queen is someplace within the vicinity, his mother, and she hears, the loud words and so forth, comes to the party, and she says, O king, live forever. That's a dumb, nobody lives forever. Isn't that right? But she says it like only a mom can, I guess. And live forever. I mean, it was just a common greeting. It's, we see it all through the Old Testament and so forth in addressing a king. It's probably just a phrase of respect, but it's really a silly one because nobody lives forever. O king, live forever, and let not your thoughts alarm you. Too late for that, and don't let your color change. So mom comes to the rescue here, and mom's, you know, if Daniel's 80, mom's pretty old. And so she's been around a while, and she remembers Daniel. Now, I think, I don't know, but I think in the process of these, when Nebuchadnezzar died and different family members are trying to take over, Daniel lost his status as being like the next guy in charge. And so while King Nebuchadnezzar was alive, he had tremendous respect for Daniel and remember put him in charge. But I think he lost all of that. And this guy, Belshazzar, doesn't even know who Daniel is. Apparently, he's never even heard of him. And so mom comes in. And, you know, she says this, verse 11. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Okay? And in the days of your father, read grandfather, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in this guy Daniel. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your grandfather the king, made him the chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, almost the same name as Belshazzar, right? Both of those names simply meant some pagan Babylonian god will protect them. And you remember Nebuchadnezzar renamed Daniel, but notice here that mom is calling him by his Hebrew name, Daniel, and reminding him, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar changed his name, but his real name was Daniel. And then it says, now, let Daniel be called, and he'll show the interpretation. Mom's got the solution for this drunken son of hers. And so she's like, you know what? Let's call Daniel. Mom remembers it. Apparently, the king didn't even know who Daniel was. He had to be informed by somebody who's been around for a while longer. Remember, Daniel's like 80 years old now. And but the Spirit of God lived in Daniel. And Daniel had wisdom, and he had understanding, and he had light in him that the other people didn't have. And the queen knew all about it. And again, so this young king calls in Daniel, verse 13. Let's see here. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. And the king answered and said to Daniel, and I don't like this. The king talks down to Daniel. Mom tells him, you know, hey, this is like the man from the past who's got the spirit of God in him. But look how the king addresses Daniel. Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles, aren't you? You're one of the slaves that my grandfather brought over from Jerusalem. You're one of the captives. You're a nothing. You're one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my grandfather, brought from Judah. I've heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that the light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they couldn't show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and you'll be third in my kingdom. After my father and after me, you'll be the third guy in charge. So verse 17, Daniel answers and said before the king, you know what? Keep your gifts. Keep your stuff. Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to somebody else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. I don't want your stuff. You know, I don't need your stuff. And but I will interpret things for you. And so I think Daniel knows that the Babylonian kingdom is about to be over. And so what's the big deal about being given third place in a kingdom that's going to end tonight? I mean, it's really, you know, it's like your boss calling you in on a Friday and saying, look, I'm going to give you a raise and a promotion, and then declares bankruptcy on Monday. I mean, it's just not worth anything. And so Daniel knew that, and so he says, you can keep your stuff, but I'll serve you just the same. But he says, I'm going to give you a little history lesson before I tell you the interpretation. Verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your grandfather, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. Don't think King Nebuchadnezzar was anything out of the ordinary. It was God who raised him up for God's purposes. And you, Belshazzar, should know this, you know? O king, the Most High God is who gave Nebuchadnezzar, your grandfather, kingship, greatness, glory, and majesty. And because of the greatness that he, God, gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys, and he was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he wants. And you, his grandson, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. You're toast, pal. It's over for you. You're in deep weeds, worse than what your grandfather, because you knew better. And, you know, it's significant, you know. You knew this already, verse 22. Look, he goes on in verse 23. He says, we sing this song once in a while here. Well, you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know anything, but the God in whose hand is your breath. It's your breath in our lungs. The God who made you, the God who keeps you alive. The God who raises you up or puts you down. The God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. So Daniel's like giving this guy a little history lesson about grandpa. And then he's, you know, looking in his eyes and he's saying these kinds of things. And, you know, I want to say to Daniel at 80 years old, you go, guy. You go, Daniel. Here's Daniel, 80 years old, in front of 1,000 people calling down the king on God's behalf. You go, Daniel. You go, you 80-year-olds who've been walking with God for all these years and have this knowledge that's accumulated and have this light that's come from the Holy Spirit. You go, man, because that's what the world needs to hear from people like that. And so verse 24 and verse 25, then from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. Daniel is saying, look, it's from the presence of this God that that hand came. This is the hand of God. If you go to Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, it says that the finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments and handed them to Moses. It's the finger of God writing on the wall. And Daniel's saying, you know, it's from his presence that this hand was sent. And this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Meeni, meeni, tekel, parson. And this is the interpretation of the matter. Meeni means numbered, means numbered. Now, nobody knows what language this is. Only Daniel could interpret it. Like, it's God's language. It's not Aramaic. It's not Hebrew. Nobody really knows what it is. And so Daniel, somehow, miraculously, through the Spirit, is able to interpret. He says, hey, this is the interpretation. Meeni, meeni. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. The word means number. It's like he's numbered your days, and they're about to be over. If you fast forward to verse 30, it says, that very night, Belshazzar croaked. That very night, it was over. Your days are numbered. There's only so many days that you have to live, okay? And each day that goes by is one less. And so God has numbered the days of your kingdom and your life and brought it to an end. It's over. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. It means to be accountable, to be accountable. I don't know if you think about this much, but If you ask yourself, if God really created me, am I accountable for my life to him? Because the Bible goes on and says there will be a time of judgment, a time of evaluation, when we will stand before the Lord. It matters how we live. It matters what we do and don't do. It matters what we do with the truth of God and the people of God and the cause of God. It matters because it'll be evaluated someday. And we don't have time to get into it, but there's two different, you know, major judgments. Again, one after Jesus comes back and so on. But it matters how we live. And so we're accountable to God. Tekel means Belshazzar, have been weighed in the balance and you're not going to make it. You're coming up short, okay? And then the third word, Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. You remember in the big statue, the head was gold, and then the next part was silver that symbolized the Medes and the Persians. Two arms, two different kingdoms coming against you, and that would be what happens next. And it's kind of interesting. We're not only accountable and to be weighed by God, but God tells us ahead of time what's going to happen. And so this great Babylonian world empire is about to collapse. It's going to go to the Persians, which at the time was united with the Medes, just as God said would happen. So Babylon was this armed fortress, walls 311 feet high, 87 feet thick. And secular sources tell us that the Medes and the Persians were led by a guy named Cyrus. And again, if you go to Ezra, Cyrus allows the Jewish people to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And Cyrus was, his mother was a Mede, and his father was a Persian. Persia is what modern day Iran today is, where Persia used to be, in that area over there. And so here we have the Medes and the Persians. They're surrounded. And so this guy Cyrus, pretty smart. So what he did, he sent thousands of troops, okay, thousands of troops to the south side of the city and told them to hide, and then thousands of troops to the north side of the city and told them to hide, stay out of sight. And he said, when you see the river go down, you'll be able to go under the walls, surprise everybody, kill those people, open up the drawbridges, and we'll come in and finish the job. 10 miles north of the city of Babylon was a huge swamp. And so Cyrus put a bunch of guys up there and made them dig a canal from the Euphrates River over to the swamp. And he made them take all the dirt that came out of that canal and put it on the shores of the river. And then at his, you know, command, they took all of that dirt, pushed it in the Euphrates River, and diverted all the water over to the swamp. Okay, so that the river dried up for just long enough for his guys on the north side and the south side of Babylon to get under the wall, come up, surprise everybody, and totaled out the city of Babylon from the inside out. In spite of the walls, in spite of, you know, and how many people think they're invincible and that God can't do what he really says because I look at it and it doesn't make sense? You know, that's the lesson for us, right? Belshazzar's looking at what he sees, and in his mind, there's no way anybody could pull off what God says is going to happen. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and then he will direct your paths. He can do what he says. He always does what he says. And he said there would be a judgment. Now, here's the thing. Every place where God talks in the Bible about a judgment coming, he always gives a warning. There's always time to repent. Now, God has told us that there is a judgment coming upon this world, the likes of which the world has never seen before. You can read it in Revelation specifically what's going to happen. But right now, there's time for people to repent, right? Right now, nobody has to experience the horrible judgment of God, because Jesus took that judgment for us. That's what the cross was all about. The Bible says that God took our sins, put it on Jesus, and judged him and punished him and killed him in our place so that we could avoid the judgment of God that is coming upon this world, just like in the days of Noah. And it will happen because God does what he says. There's nothing that can stop him, no matter how secure or confident you feel about whatever. God will do what he said he's going to do. But none of us has to ever experience this judgment of God. And never forget, God is in control over the affairs of mankind. We might not think it. We don't have a culture that supports that idea. But God is still in control. He's a sovereign God. And so verse 30 and 31, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Okay? And Darius, the Mede, received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, Cyrus reigned for a little while, and then Darius took over the kingdom. And there's a lot of things that happened after that and so on. The Israelites were allowed to go back and rebuild and so forth. Belshazzar did not take God's word about the future seriously, and so he lost. And may God inspire us by his Spirit to take what God has to say about the future and set our present lives in a context that enables us to have the wisdom of God and understand by the Spirit of God the truth of God so that we can order our lives to accommodate what he's revealed. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the scriptures. Thank you for this little slice of history, Father, where we read about this very proud guy who didn't learn lessons from the previous generation, the previous administration, really didn't care about his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar and what Nebuchadnezzar learned over his lifetime. Really didn't even know about Daniel and that there is a God who does oversee the affairs of men, and that you, Father, want to give your interpretation, your truth, through your servants, through your prophets, through your people, into the world, so that the world might know the truth about you. And Lord, I just pray that we here in 2017 could learn that lesson from Belshazzar, not to be like him. And that we could see, Father, that you are the one who does raise up kingdoms and bring kingdoms down. And that you have a plan, Father, and it's all about what's going to happen before Jesus comes back and draws all of the Jewish people to you through himself. And what a great day that's going to be. But in the prelude of that time, may we, the church, understand our role. And may we, Father, just be alert to what's going on around us, in order that we might properly respond for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.